think our discussion on transgenderism.
I read something interesting yesterday that I thought I might share with you. Kind of feeds into my sermon as well, so I don't want to steal my own thunder too much. But why is it so popular to become transgender as a teenager? And one guy, one thinker, talked about how we are, as a culture, moving to what's called an honor-shame culture. Okay, so I'll kind of define terms here. Traditionally in the West, we have a guilt culture, where we're driven by, like when you feel shame, right, it's usually because you have a guilty conscience. There's kind of this Western idea in Western culture that God is always watching, that you need to be right before Him. Therefore, if you do something that is bad and nobody knows about it, you still might have a guilty conscience because you know that God knows about it and God disapproves. And so that's very much a Western idea that's rooted in the Christian ethic, right? But now, as society is becoming more secularized and social media has taken off, what's happening is we're kind of moving to more towards an Eastern honor-shame culture. And that was a term that was developed by an anthropologist who studied Japan, where your esteem and your worth is conferred by the community. And so you look at a lot of religions, like in Japan or China, you know, they worship what? Their ancestors, right? So there's even this family dynamic where even their family, when they're passed on, still kind of stand in judgment over you. And so your worth is defined by what other people think of you. Okay? So that's kind of where we're moving now to more of an honor shame culture. And so then you get into another new dynamic that is being introduced, which is the people who need the most, the people who are the most righteous now are the people who are the most depressed. Oppressed. Do you know what I'm saying? It's the victims, you know, those who are in this struggle. And we all need to rally around these people who are rejected by, you know, the bad guys in society. And so what's starting to happen is there's kind of two kind of circles of honor. You I would say that you'd have the victims, right? And that's why establishing yourself as, let's say, a victim class is a way to get social capital, because you are honored because you have, and I think this is very important, you have an outer ring of supporters, right? So I may not be black, but as a white person, I'm going to reckon with my racism and help other people reckon with their racism and support them, and my honor is derived by my fight of oppression for them. Does this make sense? And so in this honor-shame culture, there's, if somebody can kind of position themselves in right here, right, you have now ascended to an honorable state of social esteem, and you have supporters who will back you and support you, right? So we're going to be having the city of Important, there's going to be a gay pride parade coming up. And I think there's going to be a decent amount of attendance, not because you have a lot of, let's say, LGBT people who are going to be there, but the people who attend it will be these supporters who will see that supporting them in their cause is going to be a way of securing honor and social esteem for themselves. So I think part of the reason why it's very appealing to want to become transgender, right, is so that you can put yourself in this oppressed category, and you immediately have people around you who are supporting you. And what's interesting is these supporters, what are they going to want? If you want to get out of this, what will these supporters think?
No way.
No way. Right?
They'll think it's because you went out because you're being oppressed.
Yeah, don't let these outsiders win, right? We are going to keep you in the circle. It's important for us to keep you in this circle.
Because as soon as the victims say, we're not really victims, you know, we have agency, whatever, they've weakened the whole argument, the whole structure that is built on.
Yeah.
That's why they get so angry at black people who don't act liberally black, for example.
Yeah. So I think this is kind of like the social current that that I think is driving a lot of people kind of experimenting with that is you put yourself right here. And that's why if, yeah, let's say Bruce Jenner or Caitlyn Jenner, who actually came out this past, maybe a couple weeks ago, and said that transgender men or transgender women should not compete in women's sports, he basically weakened their status as a victim. He said they're not victims, right?
They're men.
They're men, and they have an advantage, and they are actually victimizing women's sports, but they're being a part of it. Which naturally, all these supporters did that. So part of our ministry to people who are transgender is to penetrate this outer wall, right? There is a level of insulation here where I think people who are transgender are confused or looking for an identity, but they are insulated by this firewall of supporters who will tell them you cannot break out of this and will try to keep the truth away from them and see us as a threat trying to pull them out of here. Because you pull them out of here, they lose their social status as far as being straight allies or whatever you call them. Okay, so those are some of the dynamics that we are working with. And I think what you'll find is most of the arguments are from supporters, not from the victims. Does that make sense? I'm not sure if you see this at all. And this is a theory. I mean, you can't really test this, but it's like, why is this going viral? Why is this so important? Well, I think that's part of the reason. So one of the chief arguments that people will make when they talk about transgenderism is you're missing, this is page 15, you're missing the key point. The brains of, say, men who identify as women have been shown to resemble those of women. This shows that there is a biological basis to their identifying as such. So why would this be a compelling argument that people would make? That their brains are biologically female.
We're using a pseudoscience.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, why? So the issue of science, why is that so compelling?
Well, if it's science, then they're right. And that's all, the science is always right, mm-hmm. according to them.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and I think one thing is, there's a, when you kind of look at secularism, secularism has a religious component, and really, revelation, you know, this agreed upon truth that everybody would appeal to would be what? Would be science. Right? Science is the arbiter of truth. Science is where we receive our revelation for determining what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. Okay? So that's why people say, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. I don't believe in Christianity, I believe in science. I believe in the Bible, I believe in science, right? Science is their revelation. And so to make this argument, a scientific basis will really help you prop it up. Okay? So how would you respond to that? That the science shows that some men have female brains.
The science also shows that they have male parts.
For instance, right? Yeah, which is really interesting because, I mean, for a long time, like the LGBT, like people being born, I was born gay, right? I've always been attracted. It must be biological, right? I was born this way. That was one of the chief arguments to really further the LGBT revolution. That there's a biological basis for it. And they came out with some studies that quote-unquote proved it, which really didn't. That as soon as they accomplished their political aims, you don't really hear about those studies anymore. I think part of it, huh?
Yeah, I was just going to say, you don't have to accept, I mean, any of it. I mean, I think a lot of times a claim is made, and then we respond saying, well, if that claim is true, right, well, there's no, there's a lot of times when science has proven, right, you just put those words at the beginning.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And no one reads a study, mm-hmm. no one reads what the authors say.
Yes.
I think that's the vast majority of what people have scientific decisions are not scientists or researchers. Mm-hmm. And so they're almost never making the same claims that the researchers are making. And when they are, mm-hmm. oftentimes it's one research study, you know, that's mm-hmm. done out of thousands and thousands of the past, whatever.
Yeah.
And, I mean, science consists of data and interpretation. Mm-hmm. And you can look at the data, and it can mean a lot of different things. Like, mm-hmm. artists, male and female artists, tend to have, their brains tend to look similar. Mm-hmm. Male and female engineers have a lot of similarities in their brains. Mm-hmm. Mothers' brains tend to look like other mothers, and non-mothers' brains tend to look like non-mothers, right? Mm-hmm. So the question is cause and effect. Like, mm-hmm. what causes the results that these brains look alike? And by look alike, they basically mean, like, areas of the brain that light up the most when mm-hmm. you expose them to certain stimuli. Is it caused by something genetic in them, you know, something given in them, or is it caused by some sort of cultivation? Mm-hmm. Like, life has changed the way your brain works mm-hmm. because you're constantly engaged in yeah. these sorts of things versus these sorts of things. Mm-hmm. And so when you have data and interpretation, you look at who's doing the interpretation mm-hmm. and what are they looking to prove. When you just look at the data, it doesn't show anything like what they say it shows.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, science has also proven itself wrong.
Yeah.
Forever.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it will
the
continue.
Point of science is to prove itself.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
So it can't be fact if it's not undisputable.
Yeah, and I would say, in fairness to science, when they start saying that science proves that some males have female brains, it's very difficult for me to conceive of a scientific study that can actually verify that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? That's very different from rocket science, right? Mm-hmm. Where that's really based off of the law of physics or chemistry. I mean, those types of scientific discoveries, I mean, yeah. there is a lot of truth to that. And so you kind of take that solid scientific base and you expand it to say that we can also discover males have female brains. That is taking something that's legitimate and expanding the boundaries too far. Like, some people are born homosexual. Like, proving that scientifically, there's been a few studies, but many of those studies were replicated in other contexts, and they had different results. So there is, like, the soft social sciences are soft social sciences. I mean, they're different from, let's say, the hard sciences, like engineering and stuff like that. So I think, one, we have to be aware that they have expanded the definition of science beyond, like we do, like the fact that we have hard sciences and soft sciences now, right? Hard sciences, we have like a subcategory of science.
But I think that's the difference, is that in the hard sciences, you have data,
yeah.
and interpretation is way below it. Like, we are all subject to the data. We
yeah.
all live under Newton's law, right?
Yeah.
But in the soft sciences, you have data, and you have this whole world of interpretation that goes over the data.
Yeah.
And that uses it for their own ends, because all you have is just these, like, observations about patterns of human behavior.
Yeah, exactly.
Observations about things about the brain of which they understand so little
yeah.
that they're just looking at itty bitty little bits of information that we know.
Yeah.
And yeah, that's why anything that comes out in those realms of study
yeah.
is going to change.
Yeah.
In 10 years, 20
yeah.
years, it won't even be interpreted the same way.
Yeah.
So the brain's even more so, like when we talked about the reproductive technology, and it's like, we don't know really how any of this works.
Yeah.
We just know that
yeah.
this happens
yeah.
type of thing.
It's descriptive science.
Yeah, it's describing
yeah.
this is what we are seeing. And then yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's
so
where you know, there's a lot of valid, that's great to observe and scan and
yeah.
collect data.
Yeah.
And you know, there's lots of people who are doing good work
yeah.
there. But then they fill in the interpretation based on all these other
yeah.
right.
And part of that is because the vaunted place that science has in our society as the final arbiter of truth and error.
Right.
And so they'll try to crowd things into this scientific category that don't really belong to the realm of, like, true science. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, a lot of speculative, there's a lot of scientific speculation. It's kind of like how journalism has transitioned from stating the facts to interpreting the facts as representing the truth.
To pushing an agenda.
To pushing an agenda, yeah. So this, and that's just the way truth is being constructed now and presented. They're opinion think pieces, not stories about what happened or didn't happen.
Yeah, and I guess one last thing too is that, you know, anytime, you know, person's relying on science, it kind of cuts out any persuasion, because
yeah.
science,
right.
there's no value. It's completely valueless. So there is no good or bad in science. It's just, this is the way it is. So anytime someone makes a value claim of this ought to happen, this is good, this is bad, mm-hmm. you have to push back and say, well, that's not a scientific claim.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so,
yeah,
a lot of people don't understand.
Yeah.
Don't have a category to understand.
Yeah. And even when I witness to people and talk to people about these issues, I'm amazed at how they throw science around. And it's clearly a borrowed category that they haven't thought too deeply about. But it's just kind of, it's the cultural language that we have. Mm-hmm. And so they might hear this argument, like, wow, you know, there's a study that shows that some men have the biological brains of a female. I can't question that. Okay? You're gonna say something, Sean?
No, I'm just amazed at that. I'll question it.
No question. But you know, I talked to a number of young people, and it's like, well, who am I to argue with? But that, yeah. But that's how our, you know, in a secular culture,
the confirmation.
Yes.
In a secular culture, revelation is often arbitrated by scientists. So, which is why we look to scientists to speak about non-scientific issues, and they have a voice. Yeah, they're celebrities now. Neil deGrasse Tyson, what does he do? I don't know what scientific achievement he does, but I know he has an opinion on everything.
Yeah.
And he's a black astrophysicist, which makes him a celebrity. So this is a response I got from, I think, the public discourse. And this is just an epic takedown of this claim. Okay? So in response, we might begin by asking for empirical evidence that this dubious claim really is true. But even if this were the case, this doesn't show that men whose brains resemble that of women's, whatever that means, are truly women at all, after all. If we were to say that the person simply is the brain, as the one who espouses this objection seems to suggest, then because presumably even males who identify as women have brains with male DNA, it follows that they are men after all. So if you look at every cell in this transgender male brain, it's female. Right? There's not a Y chromosome to be found. But we don't need to grant the presence of such and such brain states, but we don't even need to grant that the presence of such and such brain states, such and such brain states is relevant at all. For example, we may suppose that through habitually behaving as a 16-year-old, the brain activity of a 70-year-old mentioned above resembles that of a 16-year-old's. You guys ever known people like that?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Regrettably, right? Does it follow then that the 70-year-old really is 16 years old? Or that he is really a 16-year-old trapped inside a 70-year-old body? Of course not. The most rational conclusion is that such an individual has some sort of cognitive or psychological defect associated with identity or self-perception. The same can be said for the transgender individual. Indeed, it should not come as a surprise to find out that our daily activities shape our brain states or alter the way our brains behave. After all, it is more or less common knowledge that, say, the process of learning to play an instrument has the effect of establishing new neural pathways, thus causing brain change, a change of brain states. Thus, Dr. Norman Deutsch comments, "Now we know the brain is neuroplastic, and not only can it change, but that it works by changing its structure in response to repeated mental experience." On the topic of sexuality more specifically, consider the fact that habitual porn use seems to result in or correlate with decreased gray matter in the brain, and that habitual porn use changes the sexual taste of men. If habitually watching pornography can change a man's brain so significantly, then it should be hardly surprising that through intentionally and habitually behaving like a woman, a man's brain would change to some extent. But again, this does not thereby show that such a man is a woman after all. All it shows is that through habituated action of some sort, the man's brain behavior has changed. So, I mean, any thoughts on that?
Sounds good.
Yeah, pretty epic takedown. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're really going to play and play that science card, science is not on the side of transgender. Of transgenderism. Now, we did talk about people who were born like XXY, right? People who are intersex. And that is a biological issue. Right? I'm not going to argue with that. And that would be a case-by-case basis, right? Where, okay, you clearly have both. But generally, that is not who we're talking about with people becoming transgender. It's not people who our XXY, it's people who are XY or XX determining that they want to live as the opposite gender. Okay. Any questions, comments? Okay, how about this? Don't Galatians 3:28 and Matthew 22:30 teach androgyny? I'll read you these passages, and you tell me how they can make this argument. Galatians 3:28 reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So, how could that passage teach androgyny?
And that there is no male and female.
There is no male or female, right? Christ, when Christ died, he basically eradicated the difference. And then you look at Matthew 22:30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." How could that teach androgyny? I'm not saying it does, but how could people make that argument?
They could say because they're not marrying, then there must not be gender.
Yes. Gender doesn't matter anymore.
And one of the marks of sanctification, right, is being as much like our final glorified state mm-hmm. now as possible.
Yeah.
Then we should all be striving after genderlessness.
Yes.
The binary is part of the fall.
Yeah. Yeah. So how would he answer those objections? How would you push back on that? Do you think that's what Paul meant?
I say they're taking out of context, I think, would be my guess.
Yeah.
if it didn't finish with "you're all one in Jesus Christ," then you could take it out. You could take that, but since it finishes with that, mm-hmm. you got to keep it in that context.
Mm-hmm. clearly point out what the scripture is saying. Talk about how, taken with all the rest of the author's specific instructions to men and to women and to men and to women and to men and to women.
Yeah,
it's definitely clear that there is a difference in this particular passage. It's not saying that's not the point of what he's getting at.
Yeah.
Like that passage in Galatians is talking about our inheritance that we now all have as children of God. And so he's making clear women who typically do not inherit equally inherit all the promises along with men because of Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, so you erase that beautiful message. Mm-hmm.
Or slaves, you don't have an inheritance.
Uh-huh, yeah. Right, slaves are free, right, they don't.
Mm-hmm.
And even the, even how it talks so much about the distinction between Jew and Gentile also erased because they have no inheritance in Christ.
Yeah, the Gentiles.
Israel. The Gentiles did. Unless they became Israel. So, I mean, like, that message is one of the most beautiful messages of the gospel.
Yeah.
And you just eradicate that in pursuit of a very modern, new, invented goal.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which idea didn't even exist.
Yeah, it's called an anachronism. right? It's reading modern truth back into an ancient text. And so, do you think Paul had any idea of transgender ideology? None. None. Clearly, he did not mean that. He had no idea. Like, if you were to explain to Paul this debate, it would take him about a week to finally get it. You know, to have it make some, like, how does this even make sense? I don't even.
Right, and would he let him weep, you know? I mean,
yeah.
They had no ability to hormonally alter, surgically, I mean, none of that.
Yeah.
So the notion of a man saying I'm a woman wouldn't even.
Yeah. Yeah. So how about that passage in Matthew that they will not be married or given in marriage? Is he teaching androgyny there? You guys know the context of that passage? So some Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, posed a question to Jesus. And so let's say a woman has a husband. The husband dies. She marries another one. And then, so she goes through seven husbands because of death. They ask them, the resurrection, whose husband will she be? So it's kind of a gotcha question. And Jesus answers it by saying at the resurrection, basically, marriage will not be around. We'll be like the angels, where there's not going to be any procreation in heaven anymore, mm-hmm. right? So the institution of marriage and what that's built around is going to be, will be gone. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't say that they'll lose their gender or lose their sex. It just says they're not going to be married. And so at the resurrection, right, like when Jesus went into the tomb, okay, and I hope this is not irreverent, right? He went into the tomb with a male body. When he left the tomb, the same male body that went into the tomb went out of the tomb. You see what I'm saying? Jesus is eternally male. He has a male body. And so, I mean, you look at that, and at the resurrection, I mean, women will still be women at the resurrection. They just won't be married. But even the woman body and the male body, I mean, they're still made in the image of God, and there's going to be a beauty to that redemption. It will be a wonderful thing. So, yeah, so that's how I'd answer that. Any questions about that? And then, if a transgender individual gets saved, should the church require them have a restorative sex change operation so that they can be restored to their original gender? So we talked a little bit about this last week. Do you guys have any other thoughts on it? At some point in time, it's going to happen here. Right?
I mean, I hope so.
I hope so, yeah. At some point in time, it's going to happen here, especially with the proliferation of people doing this. We're going to have somebody who says, I had the surgery, what do I do? I want to follow Christ now. What should I do? Thoughts?
It's a lot harder to build back, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's some aspects of it that are gone.
That are permanent, yeah. You're not going to be able to reproduce. Well, I don't know. You might be able to. They have, I misspoke. This is not Mother's Day. This is Birthing Person's Day. I think sometimes they do so the trans man keeps her uterus.
Yeah, there's different degrees of surgery, surgical alteration you get. But yes, a lot of them are non-reversible.
Well, it would be tougher, too, that if the... I have to wrap my brain around this. If they were married.
Right.
And if a guy is married to a guy who's now a girl, that's homosexuality, technically. So that wouldn't be accepted.
Marriage.
Yeah.
So they'd be married under the law, but not married under in the eyes of God. Yeah. So that's why, like, if there was somebody who was married to another man who came here and wanted to become a Christian, and I were to say, you need to divorce him, and you were to say, well, divorce is not biblical, I would say, no, I just want you to get a legal divorce, because in God's eyes, this is not a real marriage.
Yeah.
It doesn't count as a real... Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So if they were in that kind of relationship... Now, it would be a little bit more tricky if it was a trans man and a trans female, and they were married.
Yeah, right? One thought I have is that regardless of their physiological state, the message would be that you are to live out the commands that are given to men and to women.
Yeah,
you know?
Right.
So if you are a man who has done something to transition and try to be a woman,
mm-hmm.
part of, you know, being obedient to Christ is living as a man and following the commands given to man.
Mm-hmm.
And those commands are not all the same. God doesn't command all men to be married and all men to be fathers. And,
yeah.
But there are different commands. There
yeah.
are different commands for men and women. So it's more about following Christ
mm-hmm.
in whatever state you're in and whatever state you're able to do. And I also think that we're going to face, you know, just as when we talked about divorce and remarriage, how there's a thousands of different, every case, there's just so many different complicated
yeah.
Things to deal with one at a time. So it's hard to draw a lot of real specific, because it's hard to imagine the different varieties of
yeah.
scenarios in different cases.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, it's, like I thought about a trans man and a trans woman being married, and one wants to be faithful, the other one doesn't. Are they still, is that still mm-hmm. marriage? So mm-hmm. It's a brave new world.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not quite sure how it's going to go about. But this is what Al Mohler says. He says, eventually every church in the United States and Western Europe will face a question like this. The first thing we must remember is that the gospel is for everyone, regardless of gender identity. The gospel is for the transgender and the transsexual just as much as it is for the one who identifies with his birth gender. The gospel promises wholeness in Christ and calls us to holiness. Thus, in response to the gospel, all true Christians seek to live in obedience to God. He created us male and female. Obedience to Christ means that we should seek in every way to progressively move towards embracing our birth gender rather than lingering in rebellion of confusion. This is not to suggest that the progress of sanctification is easy or instantaneous. As Eugene Peterson said, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. In other words, obedience can be slow progress. What is the individual... What should be... There's some typos here, huh? What if the individual had undergone medical procedures and sex change operations before coming to Christ? Would surgery now be pastorally required or advisable in order to obey Christ? This situation requires the loving counsel of the local church to help this particular Christian understand what long obedience in this circumstance would involve. Pastors and congregations should consider age, context, and even physical and psychological factors when determining a course of action. But even without surgery, Christians in this situation should publicly and privately identify themselves according to their birth gender. Surgery is a secondary question to be handled with pastoral wisdom and sound medical advice. And that sound medical advice would be what would cause me not to say, you need to get surgery to reverse it. Because I don't know what the medical complications would be, but I'd say as far as your dress and your appearance, even weaning off of hormones, right? That's something you need to talk to your doctor about. And
yeah, I think, you know, that general advice, I think, also connects back to what we were talking about at the beginning when we were talking about the transitioning of the culture, is that when I look at families, adults, kids, there is just this huge vacuum created when, you know, we remove God and we lose the definition. Like, no one knows outside what is, like, a man. Like, more and more of the conscience and what is revealed and is plain to people, it's being suppressed.
Yeah.
And so, like, it makes sense to me that people are going to be so confused because you just more and more erased what is a man, what is a woman. We just keep erasing it, all the roots back to being created male and female.
Yeah.
And so, one of the biggest ministries we can do is to clearly speak and act male and female in our relationships, in the church, in our marriages, in our families, because people are, that's different to them. They a lot of times people don't see and have no idea of the goodness of the way God created male and female, husband and wife, and they've only been surrounded by this erased vacuum where their mom doesn't know, their dad doesn't know, someone in their family knows, people at school don't know, they're telling them all these messages that are just void of any real truth about what it means to be human, a person, a man, a woman.
Yeah.
And so that's very, very, I would say, a big opportunity and a place where you will stand out and be face persecution, I guess. So just in comparison, just anecdotally, her sister Amy is a teacher up in Kansas City. She's at middle school, my teacher, and we compare sometimes. And, so she's her staff is much more liberally politically minded, and so again, there's much more of a push to encourage kids, and even at the extent of protecting them from their parents who don't want them to live as a boy or a girl. And there's more of a push from, she was asking me, well, what about, if my administration says to have to, use these pronouns, and, how I act with my kids. So, there's going to be more and more push, and I think that it is an opportunity to know what is most loving, and when we know what is most loving is what is right, then it gives us a good foundation to act and be different. And I think that although we will face persecution, I think that it's something that we have to embrace.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the firewall right here. That's going to make it very difficult to minister to people because they're all saying, I'm not transgender, but I'm going to use my personal pronouns. That's my way of showing support. And if it ever turns out that they were supporters in the victimization of these people, there would be a real reckoning with these supporters, which I'm not sure if they're prepared to do. To admit that they were wrong, that we pressured people into this for our own self-righteousness. So it's a pretty wicked system.
I mean, I think this is why it's just so important that members of a church, particularly adults, are involved with our kids, our teenagers. Like, I mean, there's some kids in our church who are very confused and struggling. And they told me, we feel like you're like our aunt. And like some of the women here are like our aunts and uncles. And that anchors them and it roots them. Because we know there are also people who are reaching out from the world to these same kids and having them over and welcoming them in and flying the LGBT flags in their face and encouraging them to be weird. And I mean, I feel like on our block, there's this like tug of war for the souls of children in our church. And we have to be consistently the ones who love them, who love their families, who want their holistic good, who are, I mean, involved with them. That it is, it's the only anchor for a lot of these kids that they have. And I mean, I just, I know these kids and just think, Lord, let them keep seeing us as their aunts and their uncles and their, the ones who want their true good and see these allies for what they are, which is people with a political agenda who are using them for their own.
So they can feel good about themselves.
Yeah, their own status.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's just it. I mean, these people are
looking.
Yeah, those allies are Satan's minions, mm-hmm. and they're all around us.
Yeah.
They want our kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because if they take a kid from a conservative church like this, if they win them over, that's a huge victory for them.
Yeah.
They've rescued them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's all about the victims, right? All about the children. All about the oppressed. And if you were to look at the scale of who's the most oppressed in the transgender community, it's people who grow up in a conservative Christian home, who is rejected by their family and their church. These are the victims, and these people need to rise up and rally behind them, right?
Yeah,
that's
an error. Sometimes I see, too, like, people and the Christians that will shame the parents, like they didn't do. If a child does, you know, become or says they're transgender, it's like, why didn't you? Like it was the parents.
It becomes their fault.
It's their fault all of a sudden.
Yeah, and we can't do that. I mean, it's a child's choice. But I think the other thing is like when your child becomes transgender, you have to decide they're going to be a supporter or you're going to be an oppressor.
Yeah.
And if you don't back your child, all of a sudden you're an oppressor, and they have a group of supporters that are willing to let you know that and dishonor you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And tell them we're your true family.
We're your true family, yeah. So yeah, that's the culture war that we're in, and it's reaching in and seeking to grab our kids. Kind of a sad reality. But there's hope. I mean, that's why having a solid youth ministry and even college ministry is really important. I think the battleground is becoming increasingly the high school now. I think that's where a lot of these identity people in the identity crisis are kind of trying to find their ways in that element. So, conclusion. Does the scripture affirm and allow for someone who is born unambiguously one gender to identify by a different gender? The answer is no. The gender assigned at our birth has been assigned by God. This said, we need to recognize the pain of gender dysphoria and show genuine compassion. Belittling the plight will do nothing but drive them away from the truth they need to hear. Sin and the fall have disordered much of reality, including their feelings. The solution is not changing their bodies and demanding that society understand. Rather, they need to submit to the sovereign God who chose their gender. The sovereign God has sent his son to die on the cross for their sins and break sins to set to power. Further, God raised him from the dead so that all those who repent and believe can have the hope that they will participate in the total restoration of all things. Those who believe in Christ are offered a new name, a new identity, and a new life. So instead of seeking to change genders, those with gender dysphoria should ask God to change their hearts. And then the following, I referred to this previously, right? Did I read this to you guys before? This is a very interesting article by Andrea Sue Peterson. So Three Day Circus, and I'll just read this to you because I think this is eye-opening.
You have 2 minutes, just
2 minutes, okay. Nothing is what it seems at the Trans Wellness Conference down Philadelphia's Pennsylvania Convention Center. Someone brushing past in the hall sports a beard on an angular chin, but also a handbag and heels. A lecturer refers to himself as they throughout his, or was it her, talk on chest binding. The brochure says wellness, but no one looks well here. All around are misshapen and untoned bodies, faces marked by dissipation, steady dress that is a couturial assault on the eyes. Scarcely 1 in 700 looks appealing. Conference is a misnomer, too. If to confer is to exchange opinions. There is one allowed opinion in this place, as I would test on day 2, and receive incontrovertible proof on day 3. No workshop discusses the ethics of turning males into females and females into males. That cow's long gone out of the barn. The Enlightenment is presumed. The devil has moved to the details. Legal strategies, insurance end runs, school infiltration, post-surgical therapies. The legal and medical professions are heavily represented. Where there is carrion, there the vultures will gather. A curriculum sampling. state and local advocacy for TGNC, Transgender Nonconforming, Youth in Schools, Parents for Trans Youth Ages 12 and Under, Facial Feminization, Tips for Work with Your Health Insurance Company, Intersections Between Fashion, Mental, and Sexual Health, Top and Bottom Surgery, Combating Dysphoria Through Fitness, Care of Aging Transgender Person, TGNC Youth and Homelessness, Self-Massage Techniques for Chronic Pain, Packers, STDs, Masturbators and Sex Toys, Becoming an Activist for Trans Rights in Schools, Self-Care Strategies for Trauma and Anxiety in Trans and Non-Binary Bodies, Cross-Hormone Therapy, Hormones and Handcuffs, Trans Porn. Sex play paraphernalia to make ancient Pompeii blush is openly displayed on some of the scores of tables in the vast lobby. Around the corner is a children's room where someone is blowing up soap bubbles and, into the air. Reminds me of a Pied Piper who allured the town of Hamelin's children from their parents. A flamboyant drag queen reads a crayon story to enthralled children donning knit rainbow caps and sitting in a circle with their beaming mothers. You, like I, have thought that gender transitioning was a once-and-done thing. Not so. What an outsider is most surprised to learn is the extent of lifelong negative health impacts and medical complications on the other side of transgender surgeries. One session I attend is devoted solely to post-op pelvic issues. As a body worker presenter admits, everything's connected to everything else. So when bits of the forearm are mined for the construction of a penis, nature is not flouted with impunity. Girls binding their breasts to minimize them, girls undergoing breast removal, end up with chronic neck pain, scoliosis, and the loss of range of arm motion, and secondary muscles struggling to perform functions they never were designed for. The neovagina must be continually kept open or it will reclose. The eye cannot scratch the surface of issues here. During the presentation by a New York librarian, kindergarten teacher, and author of children's illustrated trans books, I raised my hand at the back of the room. Aren't you concerned that you are not so much responding to a five-year-old's felt needs as creating them by planting suggestions? Now that trans is becoming cool, don't you worry about the bandwagon effect? The room is collectively appalled. His smile fades and he says, no, next question, and moves on. Two questioners later, evidently still piqued, he comes out with the most revealing statement of the three-day circus. As for the concern that a child might decide to become trans in imitation of another child, so what? On day three, I mosey over to a table where I find common ground, United Methodist Church. A middle-aged man and a woman smile and offer me literature. I smile back and ask if they had heard of John Wesley. This begins a conversation whose ensuing half hour must be condensed for purposes of this column. But in short, I find myself being pursued down the crowded hallway by two security agents accused of homophobia, transphobia, and racism, and escorted to the exit. I stop outside and breathe fresh air. So, not to end on a bummer, but that's where we are. That's the battle. That's the battle. Well, let's pray. Well, Father, I do pray that you'll help all of us to have compassion on those who are struggling with this, that you'll give us opportunities to just affirm biblical truth and what nature reveals to be true. And I pray that you give us compassion for those who are victims of this cult ideology. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.